Good morning.
Good morning.
I will begin with a poem. 'Tis a fearful thing to love what death can touch. A fearful thing to love, to hope, to dream, to be. And oh, to lose. A thing for fools, this, and a holy thing. A holy thing to love. For your life has lived in me. Your laugh once lifted me. Your word was gift to me. To remember this brings painful joy. 'Tis a human thing, love, a holy thing, to love what death has touched. Exactly 1 year ago, on this December weekend, Nicole and I and our four children were driving home from Colorado Springs, where we had just celebrated Christmas with my side of the family. One of our troubling takeaways was the uncharacteristic physical and cognitive behavior of my mother, who just wasn't herself. Over the next couple of weeks, we made efforts to get her in to see doctors, run tests, and attempt to discover what was wrong. In January, she was diagnosed with MS, which brought some peace of mind with a hopeful prognosis. However, she continued to deteriorate over the coming weeks, even after her first two infusions, leading a neurosurgeon friend of ours to say this wasn't run-of-the-mill MS, and we should keep the pressure on her medical team to run some more tests. After a brain biopsy in early March, we received the worst possible diagnosis. What they thought was MS was grade 4 glioblastoma brain cancer. It was inoperable, and there was no cure. Her doctors gave her 2 to 4 weeks to live. 10 days later, on Holy Saturday, my sweet mother, who 4 months earlier was full of vim and vigor, died. As the words of this poem say, my memory brings painful joy as I recount this holy thing, as I love what death has touched. The hurricane of grief made landfall on the shores of my heart. I unwillingly joined a club I never wanted to be a part of, a club of those who have lost a parent rather suddenly. My friends Jacob, Justin, Jossie and Reza, Tyler, Matt and Megan, Buck, Apple, Viv and Carly have walked this painful path. Today on this third Sunday of Advent, we turn our attention to grief and loss. This is a particular time of year when grief is exaggerated, when the pain of loss is accentuated. I preach today as a pilgrim, a sojourner who now walks with a limp, and I don't know how it's going to go. I will make no apologies if you experience a moment where my grief intersects with my message as it did just a moment ago. There will be moments of pain and joy. Why do we do that anyways? Why do we say we're sorry when we're overcome with a moment of emotion in front of others after loss, as if it's some intrusive burden? Not today. I wish to champion the discomfort of grief and challenge a cultural norm. My youngest son, Garrison, this week after hearing that Daddy was preaching on grief, said to Nicole and I, "Oh boy, I better go to the squad this week or I'll be a wreck." He's in sixth grade. Isn't it funny? He's 12 and he's already caught the message that to be a wreck could be problematic for others. I know there are fellow pilgrims listening today, and you have your own story of grief, your own limp as a result of loss. Whether it's the loss of a loved one, the end of a marriage, the dissolution of a dream, the reality of our own limits. May each of you experience the comfort of God today. As Aaron mentioned, we're also in the midst of a series examining the human experience of Jesus, where we remember that Jesus did not only come as a doctor for the sick, to save our souls, to defeat death in the grave. He also came to show us how to live. So if you have your Bibles, will you turn to John chapter 11 as we'll land here for our text for the day. This is one of Jesus' most famous accounts recorded of his life, his interaction with the dead man Lazarus. John chapter 11, verse 1. Now a certain man was ill, Lazarus of Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. So the sisters sent to him, saying, "Lord, he whom you love is ill." But when Jesus heard it, he said, "This illness does not lead to death. It is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it." Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So when he heard that Lazarus was ill, he stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. Skip down to verse 17. Now when Jesus came, he found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb 4 days. So when Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went and met him. But Mary remained seated in the house. Martha said to Jesus, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But even now I know that whatever you ask from God, God will give you." And Jesus said to her, "Your brother will rise again." Martha said to him, "I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day." Jesus responds, "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this?" She said to him, "Yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is coming into the world." Verse 32. Now when Mary came to where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet, saying to him, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." When Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews who had come with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in his spirit and greatly troubled. And he said, "Where have you laid him?" They said to him, "Lord, come and see." And Jesus wept. So the Jews said, "See how he loved him." Then Jesus, deeply moved again, came to the tomb. It was a cave, and a stone lay against it. And Jesus said, "Take away the stone." Martha, the sister of the dead man, said to him, "Lord, by this time there will be an odor, for he's been dead 4 days." And Jesus said to her, "Did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God?" So they took away the stone. And Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, "Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me. But I said this on account of people standing around, that they may believe that you sent me." When he had said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come out." The man who had died came out, his hands and feet bound with linen strips and his face wrapped with a cloth. Jesus said to them, "Unbind him and let him go." It's one of the most triumphant of Jesus' miracles, and many sermons have been written on this text alone. Today, we're going to zoom in on one facet of this historical gem, Jesus' experience with loss and grief. Now back to the text. If we could hop on the Bible nerd wagon for a moment, I want to highlight a few things. Isn't it curious that Jesus hears the news of his friend Lazarus, who is ill, and he stays where he is two more days, allowing Mary and Martha to fend for themselves? It's as if Jesus had a plan. I want you to look at this picture behind me of Bethany and picture this scene in your mind's eye and think through Jesus' interactions. During this time of history, there was a well-known Jewish belief that if the soul of a dead person, it remained in the vicinity of the body for up to 3 days, hoping to re-enter it, but once decomposition set in, the soul departed. It was so prevalent, this belief, that it actually showed up in Jewish laws. And John, the author of this text, seems to be communicating to his audience that Lazarus was indeed dead. This was no resuscitation. So you have this conversation brewing between Jesus and the disciples. You have the journey to Bethany. 4 days have passed since the original message was received. And then there's this interaction with Martha where Jesus says, I'm the resurrection and the life. Martha goes to fetch her sister Mary to bring her to Jesus. There's this crowd of people that have come to mourn with Lazarus' family. And then we pick up in verse 33. All of this is swirling, and Jesus saw her weeping and the Jews who had come with her also weeping. And he was deeply moved in his spirit and greatly troubled. This phrase translated deeply moved doesn't quite capture the emotion of the original language. We might better understand it as anger and indignation, even outrage. Eugene Peterson, in his message paraphrase, said it this way: deep anger welled up within Jesus. We're experiencing in this moment Jesus in grief over the loss of something, and it leads him to weep. As I was studying this passage, it's hard to really understand why Jesus demonstrated an outburst of anger leading him to shed tears. There's a few possibilities. Some scholars suggest that Jesus felt indignation at sin and its consequences, or perhaps frustration and with people's unbelief. Others point to anger at hypocrisy, or perhaps the burden of human suffering as Jesus' own suffering was right around the corner. Maybe it's the chaos of the scene, the wailing, the cemetery, the reminders of mortality, all this chaos as evidence of sin and death, and it evokes Jesus' outrage. Jesus was deeply attuned to his environment and his friends. And like a pot boiling over on the stove, an emotional display came pouring out of him. We don't know for certain why Jesus was overcome with grief. What we know is that he, the Son of God, the star breather, the miracle worker, was overcome with grief. Jesus loved what death had touched. I want to offer reflections on this passage and how they've intersected with my own life and experience this year. First of all, may we as Christ followers never forget that death is obscene. It's offensive. It was never part of the original plan. God didn't design it this way. It's not the way it was supposed to work. This must be in part why we see a response from Jesus like this. Even knowing that the resurrection was ahead, Jesus still responded to this obscenity. Sure, there are moments when someone is living in pain or constant suffering and death feels like relief. However, at its core, it's not part of God's original plan. And yet, at the same time, it is possible to mysteriously engage this obscenity now that it is part of our existence and find meaning and purpose. This is where grief can be a gift. Some of you may object strongly to this statement. Grief can be a gift. Let me explain. Because grief is a close cousin to suffering and loss, we must remember that it is the very things that we run from, avoid at all cost, dread, medicate, and deny that hold the secret to our liberation. These unhappy times of great emotional pain, in a beautifully redemptive turn, have the potential to transform us into grounded, deeply joyful people. And to fully engage this process, we must engage grief. John Mark Comer says it this way: the most difficult moments in our lives have the most potential to forge our souls into the shape of Jesus. Potential. Potential. Meaning, it's not for everyone. Some people reject it. Some people suppress it. Some people run from it. And therefore, they miss out on what it has to offer. At this moment in my message, I'm doing something I've never done before, which is quoting an author that's in the room. From our very own Hud McWilliams, who has written extensively on the topic of grief and shaped so much of this message today. Hud should actually be preaching the message, everybody. I'll just let you in a little secret. But this is what he says. Grief is the necessary act to loosen our grip on the lie we have grown accustomed to. The core lie is that we are in control, we are God's, and we have no needs that we can't meet ourselves. He's making the point that we're not really in control of our lives. All you need is one unexpected loss, or perhaps on the lighter side of life. Spend 1 month with a roommate. Spend 1 week with a difficult coworker. Spend 1 hour with a toddler who's awake, and you discover you are not in control of your own life. C.S. Lewis is helping us put this into perspective. Perhaps we need to shift our thinking. He says, if you think this world as a place intended simply for our happiness, you find it quite intolerable. Think of it as a place of training and correction, and it's not so bad. In the Sermon on the Mount, why would Jesus say, "Blessed are those who mourn"? Could it be that there is something lucky, blessed, fortunate about walking through grief that will leave us looking more like Jesus in the end? The sidewalk of transformation unfortunately runs through the neighborhood of loss and grief, my friends. From Dr. Hud again. He talks about the ways that we've misplaced the role of loss in our lives. Our way of life has taught us how to acquire things, especially in a first world capitalistic economy where loss is this dirty four-letter word that we don't want to talk about. As we look at our world, here's some reasons why we might be so resistant to grief. First of all, grief stinks. It's no fun. It's gut-wrenching, in fact. Every fiber of our being screams out against it. And instead of grieving well, we believe the lie that if given enough time and resources, we can beat the odds and live forever. This is a first world American, dare I say, Northern Colorado perspective of being in control of our lives. And in our larger context, we live in a world where aging is delayed, where tech is viewed as messianic, where we can gain access to resurrected bodies now at the temple of the gym. And in addition to that, we're exploring the frontier of space to colonize another planet in case this one doesn't work out so well. We want control. It's the air that we're all breathing. Take a deep breath in. Can you smell it? Control. If resistance to grief and loss is the air we're breathing, it is only natural that it has found its way into the church's atmosphere. After my mom died, I remember opening Spotify to play a worship radio mix. Early on in the queue was a popular song from a popular worship band with these lines. "'Cause I wasn't made to be tending a grave. I was called by name, born and raised back to life again. I was made for more.'" As a son who had just literally tended the deathbed and grave of my mother, this song didn't quite provide the healing balm my soul was longing for in that moment. Now, I'm not taking shots at the Christian contemporary worship scene, and to be kind to the authors of the song, I know the message they're trying to convey is the redemptive power of the cross. But when we take great pains to distance ourselves from loss, suffering, and name death as an other thing, we can't help but be disoriented and resistant when they come to the doorstep of our souls like unwanted house guests. So it begs the question, how, therefore, should we engage grief? Let's talk about good grief. The week after we buried my mother, Dr. Hud happened to be speaking to our second-year apprentices on grief. Nicole and I snuck in late and left early, and one of the challenging points he made that night was a contribution to the Swiss-American psychiatrist Elizabeth Kubler-Ross in her work on grief. If you're familiar, she's the one that coined the five stages of grief. Whereas Kubler-Ross claims that the grief journey and its five stages ends with acceptance, Dr. Hud made the case that we should and have the opportunity to begin our grief journey there, to start with acceptance. Realize that this world can't help but hurt us. Remember, as Lewis said earlier, think of the world as a place of training and correction. Jesus himself said, "In this world you will have trouble, but take heart." When we start with the knowledge that we will experience loss, we're not so caught off guard when it comes. Now, at this point, I see the possibility of starting with acceptance, and it could go two different ways. The first route that it could go is the route of fatalism, which says, if it's only a matter of time until something bad happens, what's the point? It's all vanity. Why even live? Has no purpose. That is contrary to the truth of Jesus who came to give abundant life. We don't want to go down the road of fatalism. Instead, consider the road of gratitude. In Paul's first letter to the Corinthians, he asked this question, "What do you have that you did not receive?" When we view all of life as a gift, as success, all successes, all joys, every day with breath in our lungs, when we view it all as a gift, our hearts are drawn towards gratitude, and a natural response to gratitude is to say thank you. Our hearts are drawn back to gratitude over and over again in the cycles of grief if we view everything as a gift, as Paul says. Once my family settled into the reality, once we accepted that my mother was dying, we spent her last days circled around her hospital bed in the living room of her house, praying, singing, reading letters, recounting stories of her life, even watching her grandchildren perform a fashion show with her clothing. The very act of doing all these things was an exercise in gratitude. We were able to celebrate the years we did have with my mother. Her life was such a gift. As we wrap up this morning, I want to offer a final pastoral reflection on death and the dying process. After my mom's MS diagnosis and continual decline, there was a need to do a brain biopsy to determine what was going on. The surgery, as amazing as the Anschutz medical team was, naturally took a toll on her, and she remained unconscious days longer than the normal recovery time from anesthesia. During that time, my family was full of faith, praying fervently for healing and believing for a miracle. Those were some of the most intense moments of intercession of my life. Sustained prayer, declaring the truth of Scripture, pleading with God for my mom's life. And 4 days later, we received the terminal diagnosis with such short time remaining. Transporting her home to live her last days under the care of hospice and surrounded by her family, we made the decision to shift our focus in prayer. It became a prayer of relinquishment, of letting go. After she woke up from her biopsy, the moments of intense intercession would wear her out. She was becoming so limited in her speech, it was as if she would use all her energy to muster up the strength to engage with our prayers, and then she was unable to communicate for large portions of the day. So we shifted our prayers to praying for peace, comfort, and the courage to let go. We informed others who were entering the home and our extended family that we wanted everyone to join in with us, aligning with us in our new prayer focus. As we were making this decision, two of my mom's friends stopped by the house to pray for her. We were unable to inform this dear woman and a younger pastor how we were praying before they got to my mom's bedside. As my brother Kyle joined them opposite the other two people who were passionately praying for a miracle, my mom opened her eyes, made eye contact with Kyle, winked, and smiled, as if to say, "It's okay. They don't know that I'm preparing to meet Jesus." Even recounting this takes me back to that moment feeling like uncertain. Are we making a mistake here? Are we throwing in the towel? Is our release of the prayer for healing and a prayer for comfort not giving God a chance to do what he can do? I had said earlier that I was going to pray for my mom's healing with all the spiritual energy that I had until her last breath. And I'm so glad that we didn't. And here's why. As my friend Scott Harper shared with me, it may take more faith to let go and trust that God will catch our loved ones on the other side of their last breath than to experience a miracle. So it is not a lack of faith. This was a clear example of how my theology about the end of time shapes how we engaged the palliative care for my dying mother. You see, I believe that Jesus is King of this world. And one day, he will fully set all things right. Nothing will be lost, including the life of my dear, sweet mother. When we relinquished our hold on life, we were able to fully bless her and say the most tender and meaningful of goodbyes. So here's a life-giving result of grieving the end of life. And Henry Nouwen has written on this extensively. In fact, if you're navigating end of life with someone, you must read his book called Our Greatest Gift. It'll shape the way you view the precious last moments of life. Henry Nouwen makes this point that just as Jesus left his spirit with his followers when he left the earth, so do we receive more than just the memory of the dying. We have a mysteriously beautiful opportunity to receive their spirit if we'll engage in grief. What we grieve, we keep. It was interesting, we got word from some of my aunts and uncles who didn't receive the chance to say beautiful goodbyes to loved ones because their prayers for healing went right up until the end. And to pray for healing and say goodbye was whiplash, and so they didn't engage it. While I wholeheartedly believe in God's ability to heal today, it is also appointed to each of us to die. When we discern the timing of death and relinquish our hold on this life, we can fully experience a deeply meaningful end to this life. My friends, there are some things that need to be released. And in doing so, the attentive care of a Heavenly Father not only catches the dying, but also those of us who remain. I wonder who's here today, or perhaps listening online, and you're gripping something so tightly that needs to be released, relinquished into the hands of a capable, caring God. There's an invitation to you today. From Dr. Hud, he says this, "If we learn how to grieve and mourn well, we will come to experience a kind of spiritual freedom that's available only through letting go. A healthy approach to letting go involves accepting reality. It's not denial." Before I hand this back to Aaron, for a moment for all of us to respond this morning, I want to speak to another group of people. Perhaps during this holiday season, you are acutely aware of the empty condition of your life. And as we read the story of Lazarus earlier, the character that you relate to the most in that story is the dead man in the grave. And here you are today. You feel this pull. You feel drawn in. It's an invitation. I believe that God is at work in your life right now. You can make a shift in your life today by moving towards Jesus. You can start right where you're at. All you need to do under your breath is say something like, "Jesus, I surrender to you. Come be the king of my life." Will you pray with me as we finish this part? Almighty God, Father of mercies and giver of comfort, grant us the grace to entrust our sorrows into your hands. Deal graciously with all who grieve. As we cast our cares on you, may we experience the comfort of your love through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.